we return this morning to Psalm 23. I'm not sure how long we're going to be in this psalm. Every week I think, oh, well, maybe we'll get a couple verses, and then I get into the one, and I'm like, oh, no, there's too much here. I'm going to run over my time. I've said each week that we've looked at this, you know, I think this is probably the best known, the best loved single chapter in the whole Bible, and with good reason. The picture that David paints through this psalm of a life that is lived in intimate and uninterrupted fellowship with our Creator is so beautiful and so reassuring that even unbelievers sometimes turn to its words for comfort. A comfort, we must say, to which they are not entitled. We will speak more of that in a moment. Nevertheless, this is a picture that everyone would like their life to look something like this. There is within all of us this longing to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And it is clear from these words that this is how David saw his relationship with God and experienced his relationship with God even before Christ came, which is kind of an amazing thing. We know that Christ was manifested through the Old Testament scriptures, and the shadows were there. But there were those who by faith were able already to experience that which had not yet been granted to mankind generally. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So at this point, in terms of the number of verses at least, we're halfway through the psalm, and everything is perfect. This is how we would all like for our lives to look. God is our personal shepherd. We're his personal sheep. All we have to do is follow him, and we will experience provision, rest, restoration, and sanctification. And what we would like to do is just skip to verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just kind of snip out that other part? Because we would already be in heaven. But we're not. We're not already in heaven. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Those two things are intrinsically connected. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, which take me through the valley of the shadow of death. When we find ourselves in hard circumstances, enduring grief, suffering, uncertainty, the tendency is to think, this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening to me. Why am I here? I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. People are always asking me something like, do you think I did something wrong? If they're going through something hard. The people often turn to pastors and others, and they want to know because they're trying to find a cause and effect. And they're like, okay, if I'm going through something hard and bad, I must have done something bad. And sometimes that is the case. But it is not the case for God's children. God's children are led through trials and suffering because God is perfecting us. The work is not done. He leads me in paths of righteousness, and those paths of righteousness run straight through those dark places of this world where we experience the trials and the suffering. If you want ultimate confirmation of that, just look at the life of Jesus himself, who never sinned. And yet the path of righteousness on which God led him went straight through Gethsemane, Calvary, and the darkness of a tomb for 3 days. It is not an unusual thing. It is not something that we need to immediately say, I must have done something wrong. Now, maybe God is disciplining you, and maybe there is something he wants to show you. But what you can be certain of is that you are not being punished if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, because the punishment all fell on him. Rather, again, he's restoring us. He is sanctifying us. Every year for about the last 10, our family has sung Christmas carols for the Red Kettle at Walmart. And when we pick out the Christmas carols we're going to sing, sometimes we have a choice of lyrics because there are different versions of various songs floating around, and we've got to decide, okay, which word are we going to use here? And I'm the leader, and I often get it wrong because I can't remember which we decided on. And even though the words are right in front of me, we're singing the same songs eight or however many times it is, six times. A year, and I get bored looking at the words, and so I mess it up. But one of the places that I have to remember which way we sing it is the song Away in a Manger. And I looked this up to make sure that I was right about this. We actually sing the original version. But the version that some people will sing, the last line, bless all the dear children in thy tender care, they'll sing, and take us to heaven to live with thee there. But that's actually not the original wording. We sing the original wording, which is, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. So a lot of people would like to think it's just a matter of, well, just take us, right? We're ready. Let's just go. We trusted in Christ. Boom. And this is why the idea of the rapture is so popular. I'm not here to talk about eschatology, but people do really like this concept that, oh, maybe Jesus will just come back tomorrow and we'll be raptured and it'll all be great. And maybe it will. But here today, God is working in your life through whatever you're going through. And the idea is not to escape it. The idea is to be shaped by it. To let, as James says, let patience have its perfect work. Now, Christ has already finished, we must say, in a most fundamental way, the work of fitting us for heaven. He has made us fit to enter heaven. Because nothing unclean or defiled may enter in, and he has given us his righteousness. So we have the most basic qualification, and the most important, the difference between eternal life and eternal death, is the righteousness of Christ. But that is not all there is. Because it is clear from the Scripture that not everyone who enters the kingdom of God will have the same experience of it. That there will be degrees of reward, there will be degrees of responsibility, degrees of closeness to God. A lot of Christians don't think about this. They don't think of it as being important at all. And very often we are found living our lives as though the status, the achievements that are possible are primarily in this world. And then when we get to heaven, it's just going to be a commune. Everybody's going to get a harp and a halo, and it's going to be great. But here we're interested in the hierarchy. We're interested in, well, who's more important? Who's the top dog? But in reality, from heaven's perspective, from an eternal standpoint, the opposite is true. From heaven's standpoint, all the competition that goes on in this world is like a bunch of earthworms competing among themselves to see who can get up just a little bit on top of a stick or just a little bit on top of a little lump of clay. I'm like, I'm the top earthworm. Wow. Awesome. Your whole world is about to be stepped on. And this is where we are. We are in a world that is passing away, John says. In other words, it's disappearing before our eyes. And we ourselves are disappearing. And yet we act as though we were going to get to stay, and the things that we achieve are actually going to matter in terms of this world or be remembered. They're not. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the world that we're being prepared for. Status, responsibility, honor, and glory are going to be far more real in the life to come than they are here, because they will be given by the hand of the one who actually knows us, who knows our hearts. How many people in this world are promoted to great power, responsibility, honor? They're lauded as celebrities, and their character is terrible, and they're foolish. But yet they've attained positions in this world through accident, through what family they were born into, perhaps through deceit or bribery or perversion. There's a lot of different ways that very unworthy people are promoted in this world as though they were worthy. That will not be the case in the world to come. The honor and glory that is conferred by the hand of God will be on those who are deserving of it. Not because we ourselves are fundamentally deserving. Again, only Christ is deserving. But in Christ, there is an ability for us to do works that are acceptable in the Father's sight, to do things that deserve a reward. And he gives us those opportunities, most of all as we walk through trials. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Do any of us want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Pretty much guarantee no. But again, when we find ourselves in that place, it's very natural to ask, well, why is this happening to me? But even though that's a natural question, it isn't the right question. In the first place, as humans, the Bible says all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So apart from our status in Christ, we should expect not only to encounter the shadow of death, but death itself. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. That's what we had coming. What was unnatural was that we should be spared from those consequences. What was unnatural was that someone else would step in and pick up our paycheck. The wages of sin that was death. Someone had to step in between us and that train that was barreling down on us called the wrath of God. And that someone was Jesus Christ. And that is why, for those of us who believe, Jason was sharing recently of that story of the pastor who used that illustration with his daughter. Would you rather get hit by the truck or would you rather get hit by the shadow? He said, well, I'd rather get hit by the shadow. He said, well, Jesus got hit by the truck so that we would get hit only by the shadow. What is a shadow? A shadow is a temporary blocking of the light. But it doesn't stay. In fact, shadows are so impermanent that James uses them as an illustration to show us what God isn't like. He says, God does not change like the shifting shadows. Because everyone who has ever seen the world with their eyes knows you get up in the morning, the shadows are in one place. You look back in the afternoon, they're somewhere else. And in the evening, they're somewhere else altogether. The shadows change, they even disappear when the light comes from a different direction. The promise that we have been given is that at the end of this journey through what C.S. Lewis called these shadow lands, we will come to the kingdom of the one who is light, in whom is no darkness, in whom is no shadow. The key word is through. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not remain there forever. Will that valley be dark? Yes, sometimes it will. Will there be pain? Yes, sometimes there will be more pain than we think we can endure. Will we be so put upon by circumstances that we may even despair of life? Yes. We saw last week that happened to Elijah. It also happened to Job and to Jeremiah, who both cursed the day that they were born. It happened to David. Read the Psalms. We may face such trials too. And yet, we still can say with David, I will fear no evil. Why? Because of the five words that come next. For you are with me. I think these might be the most comforting words in all of Scripture. They do not promise us that the circumstance itself will change or that it will get easier. They promise something better. I don't do this very often, but I want to revisit a little analogy I used. I can't believe this, but it's actually been 9 years. I looked it up since I preached through Genesis 46, I believe it was, and I actually referenced Psalm 23 because God made this promise to Jacob when he sent him into Egypt, saying, I'll be with you. Imagine that you're in the special forces. I know for some of us that might be a really ridiculous thought, but stick with me. Let's say you somehow make it through the training and selection. So you're a brand newly minted Army Ranger. And you get called into the briefing for your first mission. And the guy doing the briefing is like Rambo. He's like a legend, like a general with a chest full of medals. And he's been in the service for 30 years, and he's been to every hellhole on the planet, and he's gotten out of every situation that you can imagine. And he starts telling you all about this mission that you're going to go on. And he's like, you're going to fly over this enemy country, and you're going to jump out of an airplane at 10,000 feet into inky blackness. And you're going to parachute down, and you're going to land in this rough terrain, and you're going to be surrounded by people with automatic weapons who are itching to kill you. And seconds are going to count, and you're going to have to go right into the heart of that enemy territory, and you're going to have to rescue these hostages. And your heart's just beating faster and faster as you imagine, I'm going to be there and I'm going to have to, somehow, I'm going to have to carry out this mission. And he gets to the end of the briefing and you're thinking, why did I ever sign up for this? Like, this is, I'm going to die. This is terrible. And he gets to the end of the briefing and he says, and I'm going with you. How would that change your whole mindset in that moment? They're like, oh, okay, that makes all the difference in the world. Okay, it's not on my shoulders anymore. Like, I've got to go, but it's not on me. I know that someone is going to be there with me who has been there before and who actually knows what he's doing, and he's going to tell me what to do. And I can follow him. And if anybody can get us out of there alive, he'll be able to do it. The promise that we've been given is so much better than that. Because it doesn't matter how many years that guy has been in the military or how many situations he's been in and out of. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't have all power. He can't command the forces of evil to stand down. He's just a man. We have God. When the birth of Christ was announced by the angel Gabriel, he referenced a prophecy from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was as Jesus was coming into the world, as he was being conceived. Now, what did he say when he left the world? What were his last words to his disciples? What do you think is going through their mind? Jesus is leaving. Like, what are we going to do? Now we're on our own. And he wanted them to know nothing has changed. The promise is the same. Matthew 28 and verse 20. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's hard to find a greater promise than this. Again, it doesn't tell us the circumstance is going to change or that it's going to get easier. It tells us that God, the God of the universe who controls it all, will be with us. We as the body of Christ have the privilege of being part of this ministry of Emmanuel to his people. We have been given the privilege of being part of this ministry of presence. And I hope that you will never undervalue that. Even if you're not a person who has a lot of eloquence or musical talent, or even if you can't cook food or do something else for somebody, other than just be there. Then just be there. Because that might be the most important thing that you could do. I'll always remember my dad, 2018, suffered a stroke. And he was in the hospital and out of the hospital for about 7 or 8 weeks. And I'll always remember the people that came, that took time out of their lives to come and be with us, to pray with us, to read scripture. They did those things. But the most important thing was that they came. because in coming, they were being part of this ministry, the ministry of God to his people, reminding us, I'm with you. You're not going through this alone. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David gets more specific here about the ways in which he derives comfort as a sheep from the shepherd's presence. Two symbols he gives us, the rod and the staff. Now, the rod throughout Scripture is most often a symbol of authority. You hear people in our divided political environment today often throwing around the word fascist. Okay, that word actually comes from the Latin word for rods. So the symbol of the fascist, when there was actually a fascist party, the symbol that they chose was the fasces, which is a bundle of rods that in the ancient Roman Empire was carried around with the emperors and magistrates and other public officials and had an axe in the middle. And the symbology was very obvious. What they were trying to remind everyone of is they had the power to have them beaten or to have them killed. That was what the fasces were. There was that bundle of rods, and that's where we get the word fascist. Now, where the rod symbolizes authority, the staff, and we'll speak more of that in a moment, evokes the idea of guidance. And some people have a preference for one over the other, or one, I might say, to the exclusion of the other. When we pray over guys the first night at Men's Encounter, we'll always ask them, what do you want God to do for you? What do you want to get out of this weekend? Far and away, the top response that we get, if we get any response at all, is some version of guidance or wisdom, direction. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to give the impression that that's a wrong thing to ask for. We should want that. We should want God to guide us. But David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He put the rod first. Why? Because God's guidance never comes apart from his authority and submission to it. God does not give suggestions. People take it sometimes as a suggestion that they can accept or reject. Perhaps they can even get some good out of following some of the principles of God's word in that context. But in order to be in relationship with God, in order to have him give you the specific guidance that you desire, you must be, first of all, under his authority. If you reject the rod, you will not have the staff. If you reject the authority, you will not have the guidance. My spiritual mentor used to say that in order to know the will of God, you must, first of all, be willing to do it, no matter what it is. And if you think about that for a second, you'll see why. Because if you go to God and you say, Lord, show me your will, but you're already disobeying the last thing he told you to do. I've used this illustration before, and it's certainly not original with me. But if you tell your child, take out the trash, and you come back 10 minutes later, the trash can is still full, and the child comes to you and says, hey, mom, dad, what do you want me to do? I told you what I wanted you to do. Take out the trash. Why am I going to give you another instruction when you didn't obey the last one? So no, you're not going to get guidance if you're not obeying. Furthermore, if you've already decided not to obey, or you haven't decided to obey, how are you going to hear God? Because you already know what you want God to say, and it's very easy to deceive yourself, even when you read the Scripture. I have read people's takes on the Bible that are determined to make it say something. And I can't remember, Hank Hanegraaff or somebody used to say, if you choke the Bible hard enough, you get it to say whatever you want. And people will literally, they'll go to the Word of God and they'll say, well, it says this, but it actually means what amounts to the opposite of that. Like, how did you get that out of this? Well, how they got that out of this was they already decided what they wanted it to say. If you are not submitted to God, if you are not willing to do his will, then you will not be able to hear from him. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel one time had a group of elders from Israel that came specifically as a delegation to him to hear the word of God. And God said to Ezekiel, I have nothing to say to them. I'm not going to give you anything for them because every one of them has set up idols in their heart. God himself sometimes will say nothing to you. Even if you are professing, I'm doing this religious thing, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, but you're not obeying, God's got nothing to say to you. You have to first repent. You have to first come under the rod before you can experience the guidance of the staff. But here's the thing that we might miss. The rod is not truly a negative thing for us. Now, there is an aspect to that, that is correction, also for our good, but obviously not a pleasant thing. However, I remember reading again in that book by Philip Keller that I referred to several times, that the shepherd carries the rod primarily as a defense. In fact, the rod, in his understanding, or in his time, how he saw shepherds using it, was actually more like a club. And they would use it against predators that would attack the sheep. The rod, the authority of Christ in our lives, is our protection. Going back to the special forces analogy, if you're gonna go on that mission, do you want to have the 30-year veteran in charge, or do you want to be in charge? I mean, if you tell me you want to be in charge, I'm sorry, but you're stupid. Because you don't know what you're doing. You've never done this before. He's done it 100 times. So you want to be the one saying, hey, let's go this way. And the next thing you know, you're shot to pieces. Being submitted to the authority of Christ is how we are protected. And it takes a burden off our shoulders that we were never meant to bear. Our brother Brandon reposted something on Facebook the other day that I've seen many times, but I was glad in that things he's going through that he was hearing this, that this person is saying, I said to God, I'm exhausted, I'm worn out, or something like that. And God said to me, well, stop trying to do my job. He's in charge. He's the one who is guiding. He's the one who is leading, who is protecting, who takes the responsibility on himself. All we have to do is obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, says the song. But now the consequences are not my responsibility anymore. I don't have to worry about, well, how is all this going to come out? All I have to worry about is, have I been faithful to what he showed me, to how he was leading? And unlike the greatest of generals and war heroes, he has the power to make the result be what he wants it to be, 100% of the time. Now, the Hebrew word for staff, which is mishnah, has no relation to the Hebrew mishnah, for those of you that might know that word. I looked it up. It actually comes from the word for support. I mean, it is a Hebrew word, but it's not the mishnah of the Talmud. That word literally means a walking stick. So the shepherd himself would use that for support the way people do as they're, you know, walking in rough terrain. Hikers still do this today. And often the shepherd's staff had that familiar shape, the one end of it that had the crook. And of course, its primary purpose with relation to the sheep was guidance, but also redirection, correction, pulling a sheep up a steep incline or out of some place that it might have fallen with that end that had the hook on it. Now, once again, most of us don't particularly mind guidance, especially if we think we can take it or leave it. Most of us certainly don't mind a bit of help when we're struggling. Well, some of us may mind it, but most of us probably wouldn't. What all of us tend to have a problem with, to one degree or another, is this concept of correction. When we start to go the wrong way, and God has to bring correction into our lives by some means, that's where things can get a little bit contentious. I grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, and I have yet to read the Bible cover to cover in any version other than either the King James or the New King James, even though I've been using the ESV as my primary translation for some time. I'm getting close, I think, and I'm in the prophets right now in the ESV, and I've been struck by how many times the Bible actually uses the word stupid in the ESV. I think in the Old King James it was brutish, and I never really thought about what brutish means, but brutish basically means stupid. And God calls his own people stupid on a fairly regular basis in the prophets. And by that, he doesn't really mean they're unintelligent. He means they're foolish. They're not listening. He's sending them prophets to tell them what they're supposed to do, and they are disregarding it, and they're going and doing their own thing. And God says, you're stupid. Solomon, interestingly enough, only used the word once in the Proverbs. All the references, is interesting, all the references in the ESV that use the word stupid are in Psalms, Proverbs, Job, or Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So they're all right together. But only one in Proverbs. No, two in Proverbs, but only one from Solomon. Agur called himself stupid. But Solomon, in all the different things that he might have, ways that he might have used the word, there's one place he said something is stupid. And I know one of you knows what it is, but it's chapter 12 and verse 1 of Proverbs says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Reproof, of course, just another word for correction. So by this standard, I'm going to be totally honest with you and say I have been very stupid at certain times of my life, including quite recently, because I do not like to be corrected. I do not like to be criticized, which is another form of correction. When someone tries to tell me I'm doing it wrong, that is when you will see my not-so-pleasant side come out, depending on how it's phrased. But especially if it is phrased in a way that I consider unfair, I can get really angry at being corrected. And I've liked to say in the past, well, the reason I get angry at criticism is I'm really hard on myself, and so other people criticizing me just feels like piling on. But the harder truth is that criticism often reminds me of things that I know, in my heart, I know that I'm doing wrong, that I'm not doing well. But I haven't done anything about it. I'm not changing. And if someone brings that up, it's like pushing on that sore spot or that splinter or something. And I can respond with anger. The Bible says it's stupid. If you reject whatever means God uses, whether pleasant or unpleasant, and most of it's never pleasant, to bring that correction into your life, whether it comes from his word, whether it comes from someone else. Here's the secret that most people never discover. The truth can set you free. I am, in the most important way that anyone can succeed or be measured as a success or a failure, I'm a failure. The truth that I resist the most whenever anyone is criticizing me is don't say that I failed, because I can't stand that. Why can I not stand it when it is one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. I personally have failed in the worst possible way. And only one person ever succeeded, and that was Jesus Christ. And he lets me share in his success. If I had been truly set free by that truth, and I keep it before me, then I would never fear being exposed as the thing that I already know that I am. I'll pose you another hypothetical. Let's say that you committed a murder, and after spending some time in prison, you've reformed, the family has asked the governor to pardon you. So you get out of prison, and you're living in the same community where you committed the crime, and everyone knows what you did and why you were forgiven. And then somebody sends you a letter, and they're like, haha, if you don't give me money, I will tell the whole town that you drove your car with expired tags. Okay? Why would you be bothered by that? I mean, everyone already knows you killed a guy, right? So it would be very silly to be intimidated by the idea that people would think less of you because you broke a traffic law. I don't remember the exact quote. I think it was Spurgeon who said, you shouldn't be bothered when people criticize you. If they knew the truth about you, they would say much worse. And that is true of every one of us. If anybody knew what is actually in my heart, there would probably not be one person in this room listening to me. You would probably all be trying to find some other preacher to listen to, because you'd be like, oh, gross. But there are probably those things in your heart too. In fact, I know it. Because the heart, apart from Christ, the Bible says it's deceitful and desperately sick. And only God truly knows it. But this truth to us is not burdensome, it's freeing. Because once we have really internalized it and come to grips with it and been able to say with Paul, I'm the worst of sinners. You can't say anything about me that's worse than what I already know is true. Then I have no honor left to protect. I have no righteousness or merit of my own that I'm guarding. I know the only righteousness or merit I have is in Christ. I am free now to listen with an ear that is open to God's discipline, to the shepherd's correction. Now, does this mean that every criticism or correction that ever comes to me is necessarily true? No, it does not. There's plenty of invalid criticism. There's plenty of people that are going to try to correct you that are dead wrong themselves. But the point is, you don't have to be defensive. You don't have to immediately have your guard up and, wait a minute, let me tell you all the things wrong with you. Why are you bringing this to me? You don't have to do that. You can listen, and then you can take it to God and look at it in light that the Holy Spirit gives. God, are you trying to tell me something about my life? Is there something I have to change? Maybe they are wrong. Maybe they're mean. Maybe they're crazy. But are you speaking through them? God spoke through a donkey. He can speak through anybody. We want to get the benefit. That's the thing. I mean, that person may not be listening. That person may be a jerk. Fine. Just because they're losing out doesn't mean you have to lose out. You can listen and you can ask the shepherd for the staff. If you're under his rod, you can ask for his staff to guide you and correct you, and then you get the benefit from it. So don't be stupid. We need to learn to love the reproof and the correction that comes from the shepherd's hand. Because if I am his sheep, this is my desire. I want to go where he wants me to go. It's not because I have to. It's because I know everything good is there. He's leading me to rest. He's giving me protection. What's in front of me is absolutely indescribable joy forever. I want to get there. I want to be close to him. So I come under his rod. I'm guided by his staff. And even in the valley of the shadow of death, I walk confidently because I know that life, everlasting life, full of joy and peace and glory, is waiting on the other side. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us not to be forgetful hearers. Because in these things, there is life for us. If we truly allow these truths to penetrate our hearts, help us to come under your rod, to be guided by your staff, and help us as we walk through hard things, dark places, to remember that you are with us and to trust your sovereign plan and your guidance until the morning comes. In Jesus' name.